All right, so we're back in the Song of Songs, and we're Song of Solomon. And if I'm not mistaken, last we left off, we were discussing some of the parallels between the Song of Songs and Revelation, right? Is that pretty much where we were? Okay. Alrighty, so we, well, first, anybody remember the main points I've been driving at the whole time? No? I know it's early, I'm still tired too. Anybody? I don't know what the deal is. Okay.
The fact that we should see the world through our eyes. Mm.
Right. Yeah, that love, biblically speaking, is not isolationist, but extends out into the world, is generally the idea. Okay, so we saw, again, how the book is chiastic in nature. We spoke about the uniqueness of the book, that it uses 49 words that are not used anywhere else, and it's a relatively small book, so it is very unique, and that's probably by design. I mean, it's definitely by design. But I'm sorry, I just gotta try to pull it up here. And that it is very sensual. It engages every sense that we have, and it does it again and again and in vivid imagery. And we discussed one of the major themes of the book, and this parallels Revelation like we were discussing, how the bride in Song of Songs is growing into the wife of Solomon. She is becoming more and more glorious throughout the book. And that is exactly what we see in the book of the Revelation, how the bride goes through a great tribulation. She's beaten and abused. She's killed, and at the end of the book, she is seen in all of her glory, that great city, right? Described with roads paved with gold and pearls for pillars and foundations and those sorts of things, right? Right. That is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. All right. I'm sorry. My throat is very dry. I don't know why. I woke up with a dry throat. All right. And I've been using a word like constantly throughout this, and I really haven't given you an example of it. And I think I will now, because we should. This is one of the other similarities between the book of the Revelation and Song of Songs. Song of Songs includes two different wasifs. You know, that word again. And Revelation does as well. And this is a good example, just so you guys have a good understanding of what a wasif actually is. It's, if you go to Revelation chapter 1, I'll start in verse 12, but the wasif begins in verse 13. This. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now this is where the wasif begins. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet like fine brass, and as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So there we see that Christ is described from his feet to his head to his feet. And that's what a wasif generally is. It starts either direction. In Song of Songs, generally starts with the top of the head, and works its way down and then, you know, back up in the other one. So, this is an example of a poetic form. You know, it's funny. I was listening to Doug Wilson, and we talked a lot about art before, right? And the need for women in art, right? The inspiration that they give and everything else. I never thought about it this way, you know, until Doug Wilson said it. I'm like, oh, of course. But what are the very first recorded words of Adam? Even bone of my bone. There's it's a poetic heart of man right there. And it's when he second he sees his wife, what does he do? Bone of my bone. He just, you know, couldn't help himself. He had to write a poem about it right there. You know? No bones about it. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. That's right. Isn't that funny how that works? Yeah. But yeah, it's a great point, great thought. And then what else do we speak about? There's another thing that I wanted to bring up, and I want to do it now because I'm tired and I'll forget. We spoke about, you know, the importance of music and those sorts of things. And here again, we were looking at a poetic form. You guys know, anything can be used for good or for ill, right? Songs can be used for good or for ill. Anything can. There's nothing that God has given to us that man can't twist and pervert. But you guys know the first recorded song in the Bible? You guys know what it is? Yeah, the sword song. That's right, yeah. Lamech saying that he killed two men, right, for wounding him. A boy and a man, right? Yeah, that's the very first recorded song in the scriptures. And it's a song of vengeance, and I think one of the reasons that it's given to us first, anyways. Well, obviously, men are born dead, but at the same time, if you look at pagan literature, all great pagan literature and art, generally speaking, even movies, they all center around revenge, generally. That's a constant theme, and it's a virtue in the pagan culture, or just the world in general. Every great Western that you've ever seen, you know, it's like, you killed my Paul, you know. he's looking for vengeance. But that's just what it is. Every great story is a vengeance story. There's some aspect of, you know, some element of a man seeking vengeance. Right. Yeah. 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 But it's seen as a virtue. It's seen as a good thing. But obviously, we know that God says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, right? And we're not to seek vengeance. We're not to seek justice. However, that doesn't mean that justice isn't... Did I say we're not to seek justice? I didn't mean that. Like I said, I'm tired. No, we're not to seek vengeance. We are to seek justice. They're not necessarily the same things. All right. But, I thought that was an interesting thing that I wanted to bring up because, I'll forget. As we were discussing art. And, that brought up another thought, and now it's gone again. I really hate when that happens. All right. In the Song of Songs, back to the Song of Songs. And in terms of the movement. Oh, actually, before I go there, this is what I was going to say. We just read the Wasif of Jesus there in Revelation. That, too, is structured chiastically, even there. The chiastic structure. The center of the chiasm, you know, if you guys want to look it up and read it yourself, I'll give you the center to make it easy. The center is his voice. His voice is like many waters. So that would be the center. And then you could go and figure out what the chiasm is from there. That'll be your homework. We'll do that. See, everyone's asking for homework now. I don't know what's going on. Nobody wants to do it, but people are asking for it. What's up? Yeah, fair enough. All right. Okay, let's see here. We spoke about one of the major elements in this at least in the structure, the similarities between Revelation and Song of Songs is how they end. We spoke about that, the Song of Songs ending with the woman, the bride, saying, "Make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle, and come back to her." And then Revelation ends the same way, much the same way. "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Right. So the image there, again, is a longing for the coming of the bridegroom. Okay, and all right, now we're going to move on from the aspects of Revelation. Any questions on that and how it parallels Revelation? Because I only did a little bit today and some more last week. No? Okay. All right, so this book in itself is basically like a full course in biblical imagery. I mean, the amount of imagery that's used in this book is absurd. It's basically written in as imagery. It's sort of like Revelation as well. Revelation is much the same way. Revelation is nothing but imagery. It's not literal in the sense of, you know, being an actual, like, there's no abyss and whatnot. You know, no great dragon that comes down, all that sort of thing. It's all pictures. Same thing in Song of Songs. How the world is described, how the bride is described, it's all poetic imagery. And one thing to note about the imagery that's in the Song of Songs, because it's such a unique book, it is quite exotic in terms of the Bible, that it draws from biblical imagery, but it also has imagery of its own that, you know, isn't applied really too much anywhere else. For instance, like, I'll use the example of wine. Biblically speaking, Pastor went through what wine is in the Bible. And yes, it can be used much the same way, but it's sort of, it doesn't really fit. Like, wine, biblically speaking, is the blood of grapes, right? It's blood, right? Generally. It's a kingly drink. It was taken away from the priests in the Bible, you know? And then it was restored to the church in the New Covenant, where we enter into our maturity, I guess you could say. So there's that aspect of wine. But in Song of Songs, we read things like this in verse 4:10. It says, "How much better is your love than wine?" Now, the how we understand biblical imagery, all of biblical imagery generally, is going through the Bible and looking at what it says about each, you know, what it says about what we're in this case, wine, you know, what it says about the topic that we're going to be looking at. And it's always multifaceted. It's never like a one-to-one. It's like, we want to say, like, wine is always blood. You know, that's it. When you see wine, you must think blood. That's not generally how it works. It's like a diamond, you know. It's got many different sides, and it's clear and beautiful, and you have to look through it to figure out what it is. And, you know, you have to use the context. You have to, and you use the rest of Scripture. And it's a good way to do that in Song of Songs is to use the song itself. Like, when we see "How much better is your love than wine," we know that, well, in that context specifically, it says that your love is sweet. Right? Is that right? Yeah, no, I'm sorry. In that context, "How much better than wine is your love, and the scent of your perfumes, and then all spices." No, that, in that context, it is sweetness. Talking about how sweet her love is. And then it's also, wine is also fragrant. And that, too, would be applicable here. It's intoxicating, right? And so, you could, through Song of Songs, we can see that, yes, that would also be applicable. Like, your love is intoxicating would work in that context. It's also warming, right? When you drink wine, it also makes you warm on the inside, doesn't it? And that too would apply. You know, we have to use a context to understand this. And see, all these things, you know, are allowed, and it's allowed by the song itself, because that's the imagery how the lover's love is described in the song. So when he says your love is like wine or better than wine, much more is said using that image than being specific, right? If you say your love is intoxicating, then you lose everything else, right? But by being descriptive with imagery, by describing the love through imagery, you're allowed to, it opens it up to all those other aspects. You know what I mean? It's much more descriptive. It's like the Greek language itself, right? Because again, biblical imagery is like a language. And we know, like, God chose in his providence and sovereign decree that Christ would come and the New Testament would be written using the Greek language. Well, the Greek language is very expressive, you know? There's a whole lot of nuances. I mean, it's like if we had done it in Russian, it would have been a completely different story. It's not very descriptive or expressive. But yeah, so God chose to use imagery in the Bible to convey to us, you know, a vast amount of ideas, right? And so when we go through books like Song of Songs, any book of the Bible, really, we have to be mindful of those things. And we got to just use the Bible and in its context, too. We have to be guided by the context of what's being said, you know, so we can't go off on all these wild tangents. Many people do. The early church fathers were famous for this. They would go off like crazy. You read Origen, and he talked about some ridiculous things and things that just don't make any sense whatsoever. You don't know how he got there. But that's how he would interpret the Bible, using, you know, saying it's allegorical, the allegorical nature of the interpretation of Scripture. We have to be guided by the Scripture itself when we do that, right? Because, again, God does speak to us through the use of images and imagery, but it's not, we don't make it up, you know. We have to be guided by the context of the Scriptures. And we're going to be doing that a little bit, depending on how much to do it, because we're going to be going through the temple, and the temple itself is imagery. It's beautiful and it's wonderful, but there's a lot. We'd be here for a year and a day, you know, doing that. So I might give you guys just a little bit of it and then let you guys go and explore that yourselves. Well, much of the imagery in the Song of Songs, also it overlaps with Proverbs. I think we saw a little bit of that before. See the woman, we see, well, actually the bride in this one really is both wisdom and folly. You know, she does some very foolish things in there, but she's also depicted as the Shulamite, right? The female version of Solomon, the wisest person to ever live. And at the end, she is portrayed as wise. So, a lot of the imagery between the two overlaps. And we looked at that when we went through Proverbs 31. That's right. So, let's see here. Going through that. I got too many notes. All right. Okay, yes. Well, wisdom, biblically, as also, is not like the modern use of wisdom. When we think of wisdom nowadays, anyways, just the secular use of the word, it's something cold and calculating. It's something that just cold, hard facts. We just need to gather them all, apply them, and use them however we do. It's not warm or passionate. Wisdom, if the woman is wisdom, she needs to be pursued with passion and with vigor. And so wisdom is like courting a beautiful, getting wisdom is like courting a beautiful woman, you know. And Proverbs allows for that as well. So when we apply Song of Songs to Proverbs, definitely allows for that. Describes wisdom as that woman, you know, that beautiful woman standing, calling, right? And so she does need to be pursued, because if you leave her, well, it's for your own destruction, right? That's what it says. So it needs to be chased down, tracked. Wisdom, like Pastor uses this image a lot, is like, you know, like, well, Proverbs does, like diamonds, right? And diamonds need to be mined for. They need to be pursued and gotten. It takes work to get it. But this is not something that is cold. It is something that is very passionate, if you will. We should be passionate about getting wisdom. And Christ is wisdom. We should be passionate about pursuing Christ, shouldn't we? So, But it does need to be pursued with passion, patience, and with love. That is how wisdom ought to be pursued. And then wisdom also is a royal virtue. We spoke a little bit about this at the first. And wisdom being a royal virtue here. Luther thought that Song of Songs was an allegory between Solomon and his kingdom. And rightly so, it really is, how the woman is described. Wisdom being a royal virtue, we see here the king's love for his land, right, for his domain, for his dominion. Solomon's love for Israel. It's all again found in the woman. It's bound up in her, right? That's what we spoke about before. And wisdom being that royal virtue, the king ought to have a love for his land, to know every inch of it. You know, same way he would know every inch of his wife, right? And love every inch and be passionate about, right? That's exactly what we see in Song of Songs, how the king here is describing his bride is in terms of his kingdom, down to blades of grass and, you know, gazelles coming down a mountain or a hill, you know. So the delight that he has in the bride is also seen in the delight that he has in his lands, right? And that is how Luther saw this poem, and he's right in that. That is, there's an aspect of that in there. It's not all of it, but it definitely encompasses that as well. Yeah, and there are many other allegorical interpretations of the book. Obviously, we spoke a little bit about Christ in the church. That's the biggest one, right? The biggest allegory here that we see as it parallels Revelation, the bride, Christ, the church, and the beloved being Christ, Solomon being Christ. And we see here in the song, we see a new Adam and we see a new Eve in a garden, right? I mean, if you read it, it's all filled with garden imagery. And so, again, we have the Adam and the Eve there. Well, again, there's no difference between the Christ and the church, right? If Jesus is the new Adam, who's the new Eve? It would be the bride, right? It would be us. So, and who does the Satan, the serpent, go after constantly? It goes after us constantly, doesn't it? So, it's the same idea. Satan's tricks are always the same. He hasn't changed. Nothing's new under the sun, as Ecclesiastes says. But we're not ignorant of his schemes, Paul says. So it also has a sacramental nature. And this is a part that gets a little confusing, I know, for most people. Because thinking about the sacramental nature of Song of Songs, it's a love poem. You know, it truly is an erotic poem. And then I spoke about how a lot of this is similar to Leviticus in terms of the sacrificial, the feast and the sacrificial system and whatnot. And, you know, talk about how Leviticus ought to be read then as an erotic poem. It's sort of confusing. It's like, what on earth are you talking about? Leviticus of all books, right? Well, if you think about it, though, just generally think about if it's a picture of Christ and the church, sacrificial language is used to describe the marriage relationship anyways, isn't it? Right? I mean, how does Paul describe the marriage relationship? What's the man supposed to do for the bride? Right? Give himself for her. Right? So there's no, it's not over the top or far-fetched to say something like that. What gets confusing is that it goes both ways. Christ gave himself for the church, right? That's what it says. He sacrificed himself for us to God, right? He sacrificed himself to God on our behalf. And at the same time, if you read Leviticus, you read the song, you read Revelation, a lot of times the we are the offering, right? We're to be the offering. Paul tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. You know, but some of this is, we don't really think in these terms that we're to be sacrificed as well, right? And in the song, there's a whole section in there that a sequence that occurs that is sacrificial. I have it written. Hold on one second. I'm sorry. And it's filled with sacrifice, like temple imagery. The whole garden imagery. The temple was to be a glorified garden, right? That's got the pomegranates and everything else. All the beautiful garden imagery, the trees, the lilies on top of the capitals, all of those things. And if you read the song, all those sorts of images are used to describe the bride. You know, it's used to describe, the bride is the temple, right? We're the temple, aren't we? And so you see how this works. The biblical imagery is constant and consistent all through it. You know, we're described as a temple, right? The church, that is. We're living stones in a living temple. Right? Peter says it that way. Paul says it, you know, another way, very similar. Christ being the foundation, us being built upon him, and all those things, right? Well, the same as you, that same imagery of the temple imagery is used to describe the bride all through the song. And again, if she's the church, it makes sense that he would use temple imagery to describe her. But the sacrificial imagery comes in the middle of it. It's the middle of the chiasm. Do you guys remember that paper I gave you? It shows you the chiastic structure. In the center of it, well, we had three parallel sections with a unique center, right? And the center was the wedding or the consummation, right? Running from chapter 3, verse 6 to chapter 5, verse 1. And inside of that, inside of there, is a sacrificial sequence. Let me see if I can't find my notes on this. All right. All right, so if you go... How much time do we have? We have some time. We'll read that section. Does anybody feel like reading? A couple... What? Yeah, Song of Solomon. 3:6, and then we'll read from 3. We'll read that whole little section. There's nothing in there. I don't think that's. Yeah. No, I'll have to explain it. Okay. So, starting in 3:6 down to 5:1.
Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords, and an expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the doors of Jerusalem.
Hold on one second. Solomon is traveling around now in a palanquin, right? In a moving temple, that's all temple imagery right there. It describes the every aspect of that is used in terms of the tabernacle and the temple. All right, you may continue.
Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one among them has lost its young. Your lips are like a scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely.
So this is, again, this a wasif. That's right. Skip down to, let's see here. Skip down to verse 12, I suppose. Yeah, we'll have to finish all that.
A garden locked, my sister. A garden is locked, my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all choicest fruits, henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloe, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden, let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my meat. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love.
Okay. I skipped a little bit. Verse 7 says, you are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. All of the picture, like the picture that we see here, the language that is used is in the temple when a sacrifice was going to go on, the one to be sacrificed, the goat, the lamb, ox, whatever it was, needed to be inspected. And that's the same term that's used here to describe the bride, right? We saw, this actually sort of just worked out. When we were talking about wine, I believe that's what, 4:10 then. Right. How much better than wine is your love and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. And then she says in verse 16, blow upon my garden that its spices may flow out. There's a link between the wine and the spices already there. And here it's shown again in terms of if she is the sacrifice, then her blood is flowing here. But the reason for this imagery, the reason that we have a sacrificial sequence here, well, she's beaten. We didn't read that. But previously to what we just read, the sequence before then, she's beaten and abused by the watchman, and she's out looking for him. And he comes, and he finds her. And then he inspects her, and he takes her to this garden. He takes her to this place, and there, as she says, the picture that's used is a sacrifice. The garden being the temple. Well, Solomon's palanquin also being a temple, taken to her there, taken to this place, an enclosed garden, and her being sacrificed in terms of love here and in terms of being let out. There's always a link between the sacrificial system and the love of God, right? Later in the book, in the song, it talks about the jealousy of the love of the beloved, right? And saying that it's like the flame of Yah. That's the word that's used. We're told, some commentators say that God isn't really mentioned in Song of Songs. But that's not true, because he is described in terms of a flame. And God is the flame on the altar, right? He's the one who had to light that flame. It couldn't be lit any other way. God had to do it. That is the flame of Yah, right? That's the flame of God. And that is what burns up the sacrifice. The goats that were sacrificed, anything that was laid on the bread, the spices, all of those things that were sacrificed were Israel, right? They were to be Israel. They represented Israel, didn't they? They bore Israel's sins, right? They were as Israel was, to be burned up, to be consumed by God. Even in the free will and gift offerings, all of those things, all It's all pointing to Israel, which points to Christ. Right? Christ is Israel, right? But at the same time, Israel's still Israel. There's still no difference between that goat and Israel, the people themselves. In the holy place, there's a table, and on that table was bread, right? 12 in the tabernacle anyways. In the temple it expanded. But in the tabernacle there were 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And those loaves had to be consumed by the high priest in the presence of God. The high priest, again, is Christ consuming those loaves. You know, they were, incense was placed on them as if smoke going up from the altar, right? And then they were consumed. So again, it's the same idea. Israel then being consumed as a sacrifice here. The reason, well, I shouldn't say the reason. It's multifaceted. But the sacrificial system shows us the love that God has for his people. And, I mean, clearly it shows us the love that God has for his people. God should have consumed them, you know, flat out, period. He should have just allowed them to cease to be because of their wickedness and their evil. And so instead, he gave them a means to be forgiven. And that act, and in that act, the greatest sacrifice of all is Christ, right? Obviously. And that's not an act of love. There is no act of love. Right? So, all of the sacrificial system points towards the love of God. Good. I'm sorry.
No, it's just something that came to mind as you've been speaking and teaching, how God loves each and every inch of his bride.
Yeah.
And what clicked with me is in Leviticus, there are so many sacrifices for so many different types of sin because he wants to cleanse all of her. And he wants every part of her holy. And then he goes in and he offers himself as a sacrifice to make us completely holy, fulfilling all of those sacrifices.
I would say I have to think about that, but yeah, that's an interesting application. The other part, though, this is why it gets confusing, is because the sacrifices are Christ, but at the same time the sacrifices are Israel, but not at the same time. Like there's the imagery is it depicts both, and they're not the same though. This is where it gets. We have words that work like this, right? They mean two different things. Like the word sanction. It means to allow, and then it also means to limit, right? Yeah, at the same exact time. Like it's the same, well, I shouldn't say that. It's the same word, but not. It doesn't mean the same thing at the same time, right? It's the same thing with the biblical imagery. In terms of what we're going through, Song of Songs, the sacrificial system would point us to the bride being the sacrifice. We know that Christ is a sacrifice. And yes, I'm moving between the two too fluidly, I think, to be clear. But then again, at the same time, the two shall become one flesh, so you can't really separate them, right? So I guess it works either way. Man, it is confusing though. But right. Exactly.
So you have to be able to, you hit the nail right on the head, I think, in the context.
That, yes.
That's why it's so important that you understand what the
love is like. Exactly. Right. Because God wrote history itself to teach us, to guide us. History itself is a picture, right? You read the history of Israel, Paul says that all those things that happen to Israel is for our benefit, right? But we also know that all those things that happened to Israel pointed to Christ, the true Israel. You know, the true Israel of God. Well, everything, even Matthew says that Jesus went down into Egypt and came back up so that it would be fulfilled, the prophecy would be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. And then you go to that, what I believe that's Hosea, you go to Hosea and you read that there, and it's talking about Israel's exodus. It's like, that wasn't a prophecy. That was referring to a historical event. Well, God used history to point to the coming of the Messiah and what the Messiah would do. Well, the history of Israel, that is. And God is the greatest storyteller, you know. He really is. And he uses reality to tell his stories. So that's why, again, you read the Bible, you read the imagery in the Bible. All the trees and everything. Just literally everything that he talks about in the Bible is used to teach us. He uses it to teach us. So, all right. Where were we? We were talking about the temple and the sacrificial system and love, right? Well, there's a strong link in the Bible to the temple and love, you know, a marriage. Do you guys remember where the temple was built? Anybody remember at all?
Jerusalem?
It was built in Jerusalem, but where in Jerusalem? Remember what happened when David got the plot of land and where it was, what was going on at that time? Yeah, exactly. It was a threshing floor. Now, what else happens at the threshing floor in the Bible? You guys remember anything else? Does that ring any other bells? Ruth and Boaz. That's right. That's where Ruth went to Boaz and basically threw herself at him, right? Not in that sense, but threw herself on his mercy. We'll say it that way. but yes, so I believe there's another place in Judges that speaks about the same. But biblically speaking, through Scripture, there's a link between the temple, love, you know, marriage, and whatnot, at the threshing floor. That's a significant picture. But in terms of the temple and the garden and everything else, I mean, look at Eve and Adam being placed in the garden, right? That was his bride. That was a bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. The garden itself was to be cultivated by them both, right? It was their sanctuary with God. It was a place of worship, and it was a place of repose, right? And all the they were kicked out. We know that, right? They were booted from the garden. And then God brought them back into a garden in terms of the temple, right? Well, I should say tabernacle first. In terms of the tabernacle, it's a renewed garden. Even how they had to enter it, the way it was facing, the way it was supposed to be facing the whole time, was the same way that they were kicked out and they had to go back in. And the beautiful tapestries, the pictures, you know, the metalwork, all of that points us towards garden imagery. And the same thing later on with the temple being more glorified. Now, this is, remember, who got booted out of the garden? It was Adam and Eve, right? It was those two, the married couple, the two lovers were booted out. And then God brought them back in, but now brings them back in terms of Christ and the church, all right? But it's still that married couple. There's still no difference, you know, between what occurred in the garden in terms of the marriage relationship and Christ in the church in terms of the marriage relationship inside the temple, you know, being the temple now, you know, that love relationship. Eve herself was a garden. Adam was told to protect and to tend the garden, right? He was also supposed to do the same thing to Eve, wasn't he? She is like his garden. We see that all through Song of Songs. She's described that way. To keep and to tend. He failed in his task, right? To keep is to guard. That's what the word means to guard. Like, you know, in terms of like castles and Old English and whatnot. It's like go to the keep. It's like go to the guardhouse. All right, that's what the word means. And you know, to tend, to nurture, to shepherd, to cultivate, really. Right? What are we told that Christ does to us? Well, we know that he guards us. We're told that explicitly. We also are told that he cultivates us and grows us, right? Through the washing of the water of the word and all of those sorts of things. That's how Paul says it. What's up? Yeah, and he keeps us to the end. Indeed, he does. But, yeah, and he also cultivates and causes us to grow. Because we're his garden, you know, again, the imagery is much the same all through it. Now, it would be fun to go through Leviticus. Oh, wow, I went way over. I'm sorry. I was just sitting here rambling. Oh, well, you guys get the idea, right? Good. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we do thank you that you do love us, Lord, that you've shed your love upon us, Father God, that you sent your Son to be the sacrifice for our sins, Father God. And we pray now that we, as we offer the sacrifice of worship to you, that you would be pleased with it, Lord God, that it would go up as a pleasing aroma to you, Lord. Please allow us to worship you rightly in purity and holiness, Father God. And please allow us to renew our covenant with you today, Lord, that we might be obedient to your statutes and keep your commandments, Father. It's in Christ's name I pray.